Our text this morning is a familiar text to most of us, particularly in the Christmas season, but it's a text for every season, and it's Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 and give special attention to verse 6. Isaiah 9, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Sometimes novels have memorable first sentences, like Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There are chapters in the book of Isaiah like that. Chapter 9, our chapter begins, "There will be no more gloom." That's a good line and good news. And it comes as a surprise because the last verse of chapter 8 is all about people being driven away into darkness. A pretty gloomy picture. Then suddenly, no more gloom. That's good news for Israel, but also good news for the world, because we live in gloomy days. At least some think so. In his book, Idols for Destruction, Herbert Schlossberg speaks of a growth in pessimism in modern times. He quotes historians and philosophers who believe Western civilization is suffering a breakdown. One writes, "We are looking at the liquidation of what is known as the modern world." Another said, "Civilization is collapsing before our eyes." So if we read them, we have reason to see gloom. But not if we read the Bible, because there we find hope. We find it here. Isaiah writes, or rather lived in times much like ours, a time of wars and rumors of wars. There was every reason for him to despair. But in the midst of it, Isaiah was given hope. He was given a glimpse of light. I got a sense of what I think Isaiah saw this morning. It was early, around 6 o'clock. I was up, I was preparing myself for the lesson this morning, and it was dark outside. I heard thunder. It was rumbling across the sky. It was as though the voice of the Lord was in the heavens. So, feeling compelled, I left my room. I went outside. I also needed to let the dog out, but still, I felt compelled to go outside. And there Max and I stood in the yard together, and I looked up at the skies. They were dark, all around darkness, and peals of thunder, one after another. Didn't change as I was coming over this morning. There were sprinkles of rain, clouds all around me, and dark. And then I began to head west, and off to the horizon, there was a break in the clouds. There was a patch of blue. The sun was shining somewhere on the land. But overhead, there were clouds. All around, there were clouds, and there was thunder. And I thought, as I read this passage, that the prophet Isaiah seemed to have stood in a similar position when he wrote the words of this text. All around him were clouds of darkness. He heard prophetic thunderings. He saw flashes of the lightning of divine judgment. The Assyrian Empire had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. It had devastated the region of Galilee and was threatening the kingdom of Judah in the south. Storm clouds were gathering all around the little nation. When Isaiah saw in the distance a bright spot breaking through the dark clouds. And suddenly chapter 9 begins with hope and the promise of a great light shining on the people of Galilee, a people who had walked in darkness. There will be gladness and an end to war, Isaiah prophesies. And he unfolds all of this in the first 7 verses of one of the greatest chapters on peace in the Bible. It is not an elusive dream or empty hope. There will be peace on the earth. Not because of human effort, not because of diplomats or statesmen or generals, but because of a child. That's how Isaiah begins verse 6. For a child will be born. This is no ordinary child. It is the child Isaiah prophesied of in chapter 7, whose name is Emmanuel. In fact, chapter 9 is in the middle of what is called the Emmanuel book, in which from chapter 7 through 12, a series of prophecies is given of a child with unusual names. In fact, the story of this child is largely in his names, which have great meaning. Emmanuel means God with us. And in that name is revealed the hope of the world. Here, he is the hope of the Gentiles, who are described as walking in darkness. He would live and walk among them. He is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew makes that clear. He quotes these verses in the 4th chapter of his gospel as referring to him, and he was the glory of Galilee as he ministered among those people in that dark place and that dark time. He is the Messiah, who, according to verse 7, will sit on David's throne. He is Israel's king, who came into Galilee preaching repentance and the kingdom of heaven. He came as a great light in a dark place, proclaiming hope and salvation. But that was a long time ago. We still have wars. We still hear rumors of wars. And so we might wonder what all of this means. Is it a prophecy? Is it really? Or is it just a wish for peace? Some naive sentimentality? And the answer to that is, this is prophecy and true. Because when the Lord came, He did establish peace in the hearts of His people in the present and lay the ground for peace throughout the world in the future. That is the reason for the child. God became man, Emmanuel, in order to remove sin and bring salvation, bring eternal life. That's Isaiah's prophecy. God would become a child. And this child is also a son. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, that's not altogether surprising, since in the Hebrew text, the word for child is masculine, and so naturally we would think this masculine child is a son. But Isaiah was not making a distinction without a difference. There is real significance in the two descriptions. He said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Jesus Christ was born as a child in his human nature, a nature that he received when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His conception was supernatural, but his birth was natural. He was born of a woman, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, just as you and I were also born of a woman. So in his humanity, he was born a child, but he was given as a son, because as God's son, he cannot be born. He is eternal. A eternal being of the same substance as the Father, and can only, therefore, be given. And so, as it is often put in the New Testament, he was sent, he was given. It is an indication that the child and son is more than a man. He is every bit a man. He is a true man, but he is much more than that. And that's made very clear later in the verse where he is described as Mighty God. So it is the promise that the infinite would be joined to the finite, the divine to the human, the immortal to the mortal, when Jesus was sent into this world. Can we fully understand these things? Can we comprehend them? No, we can't. We can comprehend something of it, certainly. But ultimately, it is beyond us. This is a great mystery, what Isaiah speaks of here. The incarnation of our Lord, his entrance into history and into this world, the taking upon himself of our flesh, of our nature, becoming a man, that is beyond the grasp of finite creatures. As someone said, well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. In fact, if we could comprehend the eternal God, the infinite God, he wouldn't be infinite. We will spend all eternity trying to fathom who this God is and what he's done. And you know, we'll never come to the end of it. We'll never come to that point where we say, I've got a grasp of God now. Now I've got my arms around this subject. It's an eternal quest because it's an eternal, infinite being that we consider. So Jesus Christ, as a son, is not born. He is given. And he was given as a gift. That's what he says according to his own testimony. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's the message that Isaiah gives us. No more gloom. That's the reason he came, to establish his kingdom and gather his people into it, to deliver them from the darkness. And that's indicated in the next line of Isaiah's prophecy, which states that the government will rest on the child's shoulders. Those are big shoulders that this child has. The government will rest on them, and it's a way of saying that he is a king, and he will rule. Now, every ruler has a title, and very often rulers have very impressive names. Peter the Great, Lorenzo the Magnificent. The future King of England is His Royal Highness Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. That's quite a name. Can you imagine calling him to dinner? But nothing can compare to the name or the names of the prince of Isaiah 9. He has four of them. And they're not only impressive, they have meaning. They reveal his character. In fact, I think we pointed out last week when we considered the name Emmanuel that names in the Old Testament are not simply labels to identify or distinguish. They are definitions of the person. They define the character of that person. And this reveals our Lord's character. We're familiar with them from Handel's Messiah, which followed the King James Version with five names. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Probably, though, there are four names. The parallel between them requires that we understand them as four compounds or four combinations of words. So rather than five names, there are four names. Not Wonderful Counselor, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Unusual names, which reveal how amazing and complex this person is. He is a child, a young child, yet a wise counselor. He is a son and yet a father. There's no contradiction or paradox here. Each name is given in order to reveal his person and his character. And four names are given because that could not be revealed in one name alone. In fact, each one of these names is really an enlargement upon an explanation of his name, Emmanuel. They are, as one writer said, glorious names and names that should give the Christian comfort and strength throughout his life. And so these are names that we should not merely read over. We should think about them. We should contemplate them. We should meditate upon them. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Christ is our counselor. We have a counselor. What a blessing that is. What a necessity that is in this complicated and confusing world that we live in. It is a world full of bad counsel. It was evil counsel that began our problems, that made empty promises and led to the fall and ruin of the race. Evil counsel has led nations to make war on nations. Evil counsel has led young lives into sin with the false promise of no fault and no consequences for their pleasures. Evil counsel has wrecked lives, filled them with sadness and brought woe upon the world. Evil counsel is deceptive and it's everywhere. And to counter bad counsel in the world in which we live, we need a good counselor. And there is such a counselor. He's no common counselor. He is called Wonderful. And that word Wonderful is full of meaning. It is actually a noun, not an adjective. Literally, it is wonder. And is a word that's used throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, of God's miracles. It's used, for example, in Psalm 78, verse 12, of the miracles that God did at the Exodus when He divided the Red Sea, He led Israel through on dry land, led them into the wilderness and through that barren place by a pillar of cloud and fire. It's used in Judges, chapter 13, verse 18, when the angel of the Lord visited Samson's parents, and Manoah, Samson's father, asked the angel what his name was. The angel answered, "It is Wonderful," or "wonder," meaning it is incomprehensible to man. When he left, and left in a flame of fire, then Samson's parents knew, and they confessed that they had seen God. So this child, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonder child, someone beyond our comprehension because of his deity, and one who does wonderful things and gives wise counsel. He has been a counselor from all eternity. He was part of the eternal council of the triune God, forming the plan of salvation, the creation of the world, and the providence that would govern it. The world does not run on mere laws, like a watch that someone would wind up and let run down. The Lord controls every wheel of the world. He governs history in all of its parts. That means that He governs our lives according to His perfect counsel. And while life is filled with twists and turns that we don't fully understand and may confuse us and even leave our heads spinning at times, still, it is all going God's way. Not chaotically, but according to His plan. It went that way for Jacob. He couldn't understand his difficult life, and he had a very difficult life. Much of it, of course, he brought on himself, but you remember he suffered the loss of his son Joseph, whom he presumed was dead. He was told that he had died. He suffered famine in Canaan, and after all of these and other things, facing a great threat to his family, fearing the extinction of his family, at one point he cried out, "All these things are against me." He did not understand the providence of God, did not know that God had actually put Joseph in Egypt to make him prime minister, where he was at the time that Jacob made that cry. He didn't understand that God had brought famine on the land to bring him and his family down to Egypt, where he'd be reunited with his lost son, and that nation would grow up in Egypt, be provided for, and there God would make it into a mighty nation. God's providence is full of mysteries, but no mistakes. He planned your existence from all eternity. It fits within His all-wise counsel. And the Christian can be assured that all of that is for his or her good. God, as Spurgeon said, is too wise to err in His predestination and too good to be unkind. And we can be assured that in the council of eternity, the best was ordained that could have been ordained. And we can be assured that if you and I had been there at the time, in that great council in eternity past, that we would not have ordained half so well as the Lord did. We may think we have a better way of running our lives and charting our course, but we can be assured of this, that's not the case. So we must reckon God to be who He is, all-wise, and rest in Him and in His all-wise counsel. He has charted our course, and He promises to bring us safely into heaven and to provide for us all along the way. So you and I are to look to Him continually for counsel. He's well able to lead us. He led Israel out of slavery in Egypt and guided them through the wilderness. And He is always able to lead us out of difficulties and through hard places. We have an all-wise guide in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knows our condition, and He knows it because He experienced it firsthand in His humanity, and He knows how best to meet our needs. Whatever our situation may be, however hard it is, and hopeless it may seem to us, we as Christians have a wonderful counselor who does miracles for His people. And so as we follow His leading, He will guide us in paths of peace. We have that assurance. The reason we have that assurance is found in the second name. It makes plain what was only indicated in the first name. He is Mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew text. Gibor is mighty. El is God. Now, some have tried to reduce the meaning of this name and make it only a lofty title for a man, The word mighty, gibor, also means something like hero. And so some have translated it God hero, as referring to someone like Hezekiah, a faithful king who was a hero to his people, who is a hero to us. He's one of the great men of faith in the Bible. But the word El, God, is used throughout the book of Isaiah of God himself. It's used, for example, in that way, very obviously, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, where we read, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." It doesn't mean by that return to some God hero, some person like Hezekiah. Obviously, the meaning is that the remnant of whom a man like Hezekiah would be numbered would be returning to the Lord God. That's the one to whom the remnant will be drawn. That's the meaning here. The child is everything this name indicates. He is God. And because he is mighty. He is strong to save. That's why he came into this world. The great mythical hero of ancient times was Hercules. We all know Hercules, famous for his strength. The stories that were told about him were told in his 12 labors. One of them, the sixth labor, was cleansing the Augean stables. They had 3,000 oxen in them, and they had not been cleaned for 30 years. So there was a lot of stuff in the stables. But Hercules cleaned them in one day. It was an achievement of great strength. But of course, it was a myth. Christ is no myth. And he came to do something far greater than that. And that was to clean out the Augean stables of the human heart and purge the world of sin. Not by becoming a strong man, but by becoming a child. This mighty God emptied himself, Paul told the Philippians, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't empty himself of deity. God cannot do that. God cannot deny himself. God cannot diminish himself in any way. There are things that God cannot do. There are things that the infinite, omnipotent God cannot do. He cannot lie. And he cannot deny himself. He cannot empty himself of his deity. No, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, emptied himself by laying aside the rights, the prerogatives of his deity. He became a servant, still fully God, the God-man, but in the form of a servant, as a man. And as a man, he lived as a servant under the authority of the Father and lived as a servant in perfect obedience to him, obedience that led him even to the cross of Calvary where he saved his people from their sins. And in that, in the cross, we see both the wisdom and the power of the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. Only God can find the lost. We are so lost that we don't know we're lost. We're so lost that we can't find ourselves. Only God can find the lost, and only He can absolve the guilty. Only He could devise a plan in which the immortal becomes mortal to die in our place and save our souls. And only He could accomplish it. So as we contemplate these things, we have to confess what Paul confesses at the end of Romans 11, verse 33, after he's gone through all of this and spoken of the saving work of God and his eternal plan and his predestination and his work of sacrifice on the cross, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." It is beyond us. That's Paul's confession. It's ours too as we consider these things. The third name of the child is Eternal Father. What an unusual name for one who is called a child and a son. The child is the father. But there's no contradiction here. Isaiah was not saying that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, as though he were confusing the persons of the Godhead or indicating what the early modalists or Sabellians were saying, those heretics that said there are not three persons in the Godhead, one person who manifests himself in three ways. He's not saying that at all. This is not a description of Christ's relationship within the Trinity, but his relationship to us. The Son acts toward us like a father. Psalm 103, verse 13 states, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." In other words, a father loves his children, and Christ loves us and cares for us. And his fatherly care for us is defined here in this name as eternal. Eternal Father. He is an eternal person. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is eternal. And because he is eternal, his love is eternal. He never stops caring for us. He never wavers in his love for his people. His love cannot grow because it's infinite and unlimited. There's no place to grow. It is unlimited. It cannot diminish because it is unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. We change, but he does not. Our affections, our faithfulness, they all wax and wane, but he is always the same. Circumstances do not change him. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And his great love for us extends to us in all situations. He never lets us go. And when we go, when we depart from him, he draws us back to himself. He always goes after the lost sheep. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And that image of the shepherd expresses the idea here of the Father. He loves us like that. He loves us tenderly and unconditionally and consistently. His fourth name is Prince of Peace. What a beautiful name. And it is his name because that is what he came to bring. Peace to individuals and peace to the world. You see, or you used to see, a bumper sticker that said, "Visualize world peace." As though that would somehow effect something or do something. Really, that's all that people can do, and they really can't do a very good job of visualizing that because we've never seen world peace. Well, maybe they can imagine it, but they cannot produce it. John Foster Dulles was Secretary of State under Dwight Eisenhower. He was discussing the problem of peace in the world back in the 1950s and the relative success that some nations had with it. He spoke of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that lasted 180 years. There was the Pax Britannica that lasted about a century. Well, they produced relatively peaceful times. But then he said, the world today is very different from the world of past centuries. It cannot be ruled. And that's true. And really, it was true back then. In all of those various eras of peace, there was only a relative kind of peace. It can never, this world, be successfully ruled by anyone or any nation. It can only be ruled by God, and someday he will establish his peaceful reign upon the earth and govern it as the Prince of Peace. That's the ray of light in the dark clouds that Isaiah saw. The birth of a child who would bring peace to the world. The fact that he puts this name last as the fourth name, as the climactic name, shows that this is the emphatic name, the name that our minds rest upon, and it indicates that this is the stress that Isaiah has. Christ is the Prince. He is the Messiah who will bring righteousness and peace to the earth. And Isaiah develops that theme, that idea of peace and Him as the reigning Prince. In the next verse, he expands upon that last name with a description of His kingdom in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the future. That's the goal of history. And that is our hope. We should never doubt that. We should never doubt that this will come. We should never despair as the world does. The world doesn't have that hope. It doesn't see that break in the clouds, that light shining in the distance. We do. And it will happen. It will happen because, as Isaiah confirms at the very end, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Men have zeal. Paul talked about the Jewish people having zeal, and he gives them some praise in that. They have zeal, he says, but it's not according to knowledge. And so it failed. Their projects failed. Their efforts failed. Their attempt to gain salvation and righteousness by their works failed because their zeal, though it was strong, was not according to truth. God's zeal is not like that. It is according to truth. It's according to His plan, and it has His might behind it, and it cannot fail. Nothing can frustrate the Lord's zeal. And so we should live in light of His return and our glorious future. Not live just for this moment, because this moment in which we live has eternal ramifications for us and for others. Live in light of eternity and the goal of history. Live in light of our glorious future, which will be one of universal peace, something the world, as I said, has never known. Now that is something to visualize. If you want to visualize world peace, visualize this peace that's promised to us. That's something that we should think about, something we should meditate on. We have a glorious future. But we have a glorious present as well. Because peace is not reserved for the future. It is the present reality of all who have put their faith in Christ. He is the Prince of Peace for them, for us, now. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By His death, Christ paid for the sin of everyone who believes in Him and has reconciled them to the Father. He has not only made us friends of God, He has made us heirs of His kingdom. He has brought us into God's family as children and sons. It is a relationship in which we who have believed in Christ have not only peace with God, but the peace of God. We have that objective peace in which God's wrath has been removed from us. We're not living a life in which we're striving to gain a little bit more of His acceptance and hope that we will come to that place where we're finally fully accepted by Him. No, at the moment of faith, we are justified, we are declared righteous, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it is imputed to us, we are fully and completely acceptable to God forever. We have peace with God. God's wrath is no longer upon us. We're no longer at war with Him. But those who have peace with God have within them the subjective element, the peace of God. We no longer need to live anxious lives. We have a counselor, and He is a wonderful counselor in His wisdom. He is our God, and He is mighty to save and protect. He is our Father. He cares for us with an eternal love. Those great truths should give us peace every day, even in troubled times, particularly in troubled times. This passage, as I said earlier, is familiar to us in part because of George Frederick Handel's Messiah, which is often performed at Christmas. So we think of it as Christmas music. But the Messiah was first performed not in December, but in April of 1742. And I think that is appropriate because the subject of Christmas, the birth of Christ, is not for one season. It's for all seasons. It's for every Sunday of the year. It's for every day of the week. It is an event that we will marvel over for all eternity, that God became man. The mighty God became a little child for us. The world may talk about the liquidation of the modern world and the collapse of civilization. And all of that may be true. We may be in the process of slipping into the dark ages. I don't think so, but even so, if that is the case, God is in control. And it happens according to His all-wise plan. Everything is unfolding in this world according to His wonderful, wise counsel. And so regardless of what's happening around us, we can have peace in troubled times. Isaiah did. But that peace is only for those who trust in Christ as the Savior, who died in the place of sinners and conquered death in His resurrection. So if you're not believed in Him, look to Him, trust in Him, give yourself to Him. The story is told about the Greek statesman and philosopher Solon. He was a wise and selfless ruler. And on a certain day, it was the custom to give him a gift. And so, on this day, one man came and gave him gold. Another came who couldn't give gold, but he gave silver. One brought Solon a robe, beautiful robe, and another some delicacy for food. But one man came up to him and said, "Oh, Solon, I am poor, I have nothing to give you, but yet I will give you something better than all that these have given. I give you myself." That's all the Lord wants from you. You have nothing else to give Him. You can think of the best that you have to give Him, it's nothing. Paul tells us that our best is rubbish. Your righteousnesses, Isaiah says later on in chapter 64, are filthy rags. You're going to give that to Him? Now, all we have to give Him and all that He wants us to give Him is ourselves. And upon giving yourself to Him, He transforms you. Clothes you in His righteousness, accepts you fully, makes you His child, adopts you as His son, brings you into His family, gives you forgiveness and life eternal and an inheritance beyond comprehension. And who better to give your life to than the one who is wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace? May God help you to do that and help each of us to live in light of these four names, the one who is our Lord, who's caring for us and has a glorious future for us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text with these glorious names. We thank You for the child that was born, the son that was given. We thank You for all that He accomplished for us when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. We thank You for what He's doing and for the assurance that we have that He will lead us out of difficulty, lead us through that difficulty. He will bring us into Your glorious kingdom, and He will provide for us all along the way. Thank You for that. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both before all time and now and forever. Amen.